Good morning, and once again, welcome to all who are present. As always, I am honored to have this opportunity to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. If you have your outline, I guess you could describe it as a large portion of God's Word. My plan is to get through this morning, but we shall see. As always, I reserve the right, and it will probably be a continuation this evening. And that's only part one, as you've noticed here. I have another outline that's very similar to this the next part of this. And what I want to deal with in my lesson today, and very possibly going into next week, is I want to talk about God's plan for man's redemption. And this is going to be a brief study of what the Word of God has to say. Sometimes this is described as God's scheme of redemption. That word scheme in our English language is often associated with the idea of somebody that is doing something that is secretive or sinister. But when you look up the word, actually the primary definition of the word is simply a plan. And so what this is God has a plan. And actually, as you study the plan, you will find that there were parts of it that were, if you will, secretive as they were being revealed. But then finally, through Jesus Christ, His entire plan was unfolded. My goal in the lessons that we are going to be examining, dealing with God's man for redemption, is to just what you might call take a step back and take a look at the bigger picture of man's redemption, of how we are saved, why we are saved. And sometimes that's a good thing to do. You know, I can think of multitudes of examples of the need to do this. For example, in the manufacturing industry, somebody is assigned to make a particular part. Let me use an illustration of making a gasket. Let's say for an aircraft. And yeah, my son Jonathan just got a job where that's actually what he was doing, making gaskets. But I'm going to go a little further. And I'm going to say making a gasket for an airplane. Now, anybody that is in the manufacturing industry in a factory realizes that those gaskets have to meet very specific, very particular specifications, and they have to be pretty exact. The amount of variation is very, very small in those things. And the worker has to realize how important that making that gasket properly is. Now, if you have somebody that is careless and all they see is all I'm doing is building a piece of or making a piece of rubber that's going to go around something, he may not take that too seriously. But if you can take him and show him the aircraft in which the engine, in which the part, in which the gasket that he is creating is going to be in, and help him to see that the integrity of that gasket determines whether or not that plane will fly, all of a sudden, his job is very important. And there are lives at stake. Spiritually, we need to do the same thing in discussing faith and salvation. In the religious world, when we talk about the gospel, often what we think about is God's plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And it is true, that is what one needs to do to be saved, and that is the plan of salvation in a sense. But why those particular acts? And in reality, when you look at the plan of salvation, it is much larger than that. The plan of salvation, it involves us doing our part, and it involves baptism, but why is it that we need to be baptized? Is there any significance in it? Does God just want us to get wet? Or is there meaning behind that baptism? Is there meaning behind our faith? what about God's part in our salvation? All of that is the plan of salvation. As a matter of fact, when you hear the term gospel used, it's actually from a Greek word that means the idea of the good news. Oftentimes, it's a reference to the whole plan. Everything that is involved in that. And if we want to understand why we need to be baptized and what is accomplished when we're baptized, maybe what we need to do is like that factory worker, we need to take a step back and look at the bigger picture. And that's what we are going to do in our lesson this morning and this evening and probably next week. So what we're going to do in our lesson this morning is we're going to talk for a few moments about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament helps us to understand what or how we are saved. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4, Paul there said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, I want to begin this lesson by emphasizing, and we all realize this here, that we are not under the old law anymore. The old law was nailed to the cross. Jesus came to this earth, and He fulfilled the old law. But having said that, the old law is the Word of God. And it serves a purpose. And I am convinced that we need to study the old law so that we can understand the new law. I will even go as far as to say there are portions of the New Testament that you cannot understand without the old law. You cannot understand the entire fulfillment of God's plan without going back and looking at God's plan in the old law. And so that's really what we want to do in this lesson. We want to note that God has a plan. And that's what we want to talk about, is this plan. And it is a plan that actually goes back to even before the world began. There are a multitude of passages that talk about how that which has happened was exactly what God intended to happen. Contrary to what some teach, the church was not an afterthought. Contrary to what some teach, Jesus did not fail to accomplish what He originally wanted to do the first time, and He's coming back to do that later. That's called premillennialism. Jesus accomplished exactly what He intended to accomplish while He was on this earth. God the Father accomplished exactly what He intended to accomplish while He was on this earth. The Spirit accomplished exactly what He intended to accomplish. And I want to show you that as we look at the overall picture of the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 46 and in verse number 10, Isaiah there speaking for the Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the beginning from, or declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now the context in which that statement is made, where he talks about there that he is declaring the end from the beginning, it is Isaiah challenging the idols of the nations around Israel and the idols that the Israelites and the nation of Judah were following after. And Jehovah God says, let them prove by declaring something before it happens. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's one way to prove that they are actually a god. God says, I do that. And He does. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul there speaking to Timothy talks about how how God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul begins that letter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." It talks about God promised these things before time began. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. You find in this particular text that Paul here says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, we don't have time this morning to address the subject of predestination, but simply what it means is to predetermine. Another word that is used in this and other texts, it deals with the idea of that which He foreknew, that which He knew ahead of time. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that which He foreordained, which He determined ahead of time. And as you study those texts, I'm convinced that the point He is talking about there is His purpose. He's talking about the way through which man can be saved. God knew about that before the foundation of the world. And when He says all things work together for good according to His purpose, the actual context there, you know, that's not talking about that everything that happens in this life is going to eventually, you're going to get what you want. You know, that's how many use that verse today. But it's talking about God's will is going to be accomplished. And that's why we remain faithful. But the point in the text is God's in control. And this is exactly what God intended. The plan is there. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 10, and we will address this in a later lesson, Paul here, after he describes the various blessings that we enjoy in Christ, he says there, beginning in verse 9, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." And again in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse number 4, you read in that particular text that Paul says in verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You have the expression, the fullness of times. And like I said, I will address that a little later in another lesson. But the point is that when the right time came around, God would accomplish His will. And he is describing in that expression, the fullness of time, the time when Christ came to this earth. It was the right time in a lot of ways. That's the fullness of time. All of these verses demonstrate that this plan that we want to look at is something that was in God's design all along, even before the world was created. That plan is revealed to us in His Word, the Bible. And the Bible is our guide to understanding God's plan, God's will for us, why we are here, what we need to do to be pleasing to Him, and so on. God recorded His message for us in such a way that we might be able to understand that message. And He recorded the Word of God to help us understand what we are to do, and even to understand some of why we are to do that. And when you look at the Word of God, it is a remarkable book within itself. The message is remarkable. Just remind yourself that the Bible was not written like a fictitious author who just sits there and writes this elaborate scheme. And there's some pretty creative authors out there. The Bible was written over the period of 1,600 years. It actually consists of 66 different books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written by some 40 different men who came from all different types of backgrounds. You have kings, and you have priests that write, but you also have farmers and fishermen and tax collectors and others who put together these books. It was written in three different languages. The originals were written in three different languages: Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It was written on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. So you have this great diversity through which we get what we describe as the Bible. And yet, in spite of all of this diversity of its authors and the times in which it is written, there is one united theme in all of it. And that theme is the redemption of man through Jesus Christ. Just considering those facts about the Bible is enough to understand how remarkable it is. So we see that God has a plan. And here's a very concise timeline of what that plan involves. Of course, it begins with eternity and then goes to creation, the time of Abraham, Mount Sinai, and David. And we're going to talk about all of those things and ultimately culminating in Jesus coming to this earth and dying on a cross around 30 A.D. And incidentally, from a time standpoint, if you're not good with dates, let me give you four dates to remember from a biblical standpoint. Abraham, 2000 B.C. Moses, 1500 B.C. David, 1000 B.C. And Jesus dying on the cross, 30 A.D. Or coming to this earth, zero. Somewhere in that neighborhood. So that's a good way to break it down. And yeah, those are not exact. They're approximate, but they get you in the neighborhood of those individuals. So, and that's what you see on this timeline. Before creation, there was eternity. And after Jesus dies, we're living in a time which is called the Christian dispensation. And when this world comes to an end, there will be a judgment and eternity will continue. Only our state will be different. So that's the timeline that we're dealing with. Now, let's go back and let's talk about this timeline, which is what we want to do. And what I'm going to do is, we're just going to go through the Old Testament. And we're going to notice a handful of events and various things that happen and see how they are related to God's plan for our redemption. Where we want to begin, of course, is in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse number 1, you read there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you were to study with somebody about this, you might want to take a few moments to talk about God. To talk about God and note who He is. And how God is eternal, as we talked about in our lesson last Sunday morning. Actually, that was leading up to this. God is eternal. God is holy. God is the one who created this world and all that is in it. And we have recorded in Genesis chapter 1 the creation, the 6 days with which God creation, with which God created all that is in the world and in the universe. And then in Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27, we find the introduction of man. And it says there in that particular text, "Then God said, let us create man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air," so on and so forth. Verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the earth." God created man in His image. You go over to Genesis chapter 2, and in verse number 7, it says in that particular text there, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man was created from the dust of the ground. God breathed into him and he became a living being. And in that expression, the point that is made about man is it's different than that of the animals that God created. God gave animals life, but He did not make them in His image. See, there are some qualities in man that makes him different from the rest of creation. Even the rest of the living creation. Even animals. Number one, man has a soul. We talked about this a little bit last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 7 where it talks about the soul returns to heaven. And the man, the body returns to the dust. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. In addition to man having a soul, another point to consider is that man was created with free will. And what that means is when God created man, He didn't create a robot. He didn't create somebody who He was going to govern his every single step, and man has absolutely no control over what he thinks, says, or does. But rather, God created man with the ability to think for himself, with the ability to reason, with the ability to obey, and the ability to disobey. Choice. And every time in Scripture that you read passages about choice, you see the free will of man. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, Joshua, as he's about to die, tells the nation, "Choose this day who you will serve." Make a choice! He did not say there, "God has made the choice for you." Even though he did choose the nation. Individually, they had to choose for themselves who they were going to serve. And multitudes of passages, as you study both the Old and the New Testament, demonstrate this. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it talks about how God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. God wants us to be saved. He wants everybody. Paul told Timothy he desires all men everywhere to be saved. That shows that we have a choice. We have the ability to choose that which is right. And that's what God did with Adam in the garden. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 2, after we read about God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life and he becomes a living being, we find the instructions that God gives to Adam to tend the garden. And you also find in there to name the animals. But then in verses 16 and 17 of that text, you read there, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gives Adam a choice. He gives him a command. A negative command. Don't eat of this tree, and there's consequences if you do. Adam has free will. Then we find in verses 20 or 18 through 25 that Eve is created. Of all the creatures that God had made, there was none that was a suitable helpmeet for Adam. So the woman is created, and you know as it says there in the text, he causes Adam to have a sleep and takes a rib from his side, and from that rib he creates woman. Eve is presented to Adam, and she becomes his wife. And Moses then emphasizes that this is the first marriage, and uses it as an example. Therefore, a man shall be joined to his father and mother, or shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife. You know, the man to the woman. Do I need to go into that? The man to the woman, and the two shall become one flesh. Be fruitful and multiply. Eve is created. Here's an interesting thought. Had man not sinned, the Bible would be a very short book. After chapter 2 of Genesis, it would say, "And they lived happily ever after." But that's not the case. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, man sins. What is sin? Simply described, sin is transgression of God's law. It is transgression. And the idea of transgression means to go beyond the boundaries that God has set. And whether you're doing what God says not to do, or you're not doing what God says to do, you're transgressing His laws, and therefore you sin. In Scripture, we learn that sin will separate us from God. One of the passages that we would read is in Isaiah 59 and in verse number 2, where Isaiah, speaking to the children of Israel, says, "Your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God." Sin separates us from God. Now, as you read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 there, you find the account of the first sin. Satan comes to Eve and asks her, how are things going? Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And Eve says, well, we can eat most of them. There's only one that we cannot eat of, and it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, in his deceitful way, says, well, he's trying to oppress you. He knows that the day you eat of that tree, you'll be wiser. He doesn't want you to be like him. And of course, Eve eats, just a short story. And then she gives it to Adam. And Adam eats. Both of them sin. As a result of that sin, there are consequences. Among the consequences that are mentioned there, the woman is placed under submission to man, as well as childbirth. The sorrows of childbirth are increased. And those are the things that are specifically mentioned in that text. As a result of the sin of Adam, the ground was cursed. And man was told that he would earn his living by the sweat of his brow. It was going to be more difficult. It wasn't going to be what you would describe as a cakewalk job. It was going to be difficult for man to even make the provisions for his life. And life would become hard and difficult. The serpent, which was the form in which Satan appeared to Eve, also was cursed. Told that you will slither on the ground and you'll eat dust, like every snake does. And the average person, how do they feel about snakes? The average person doesn't really like them very much. They're despised. It goes back to the curse. You know, a kitten's cute. Puppy's cute. What about a snake? And again, you know, the average person doesn't like that. But that wasn't where the consequences ended. Death came. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 19, you read there in that text, it says, "In the sweat of your face," this is speaking to Adam, "you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You're dust. You're going to return to dust. You're going to die. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." We die physically because of the sin of Adam. We inherit the consequences of the sin of Adam. And that is very different from inheriting the sin of Adam. But we do inherit his consequences. That's also dealt with in Romans chapter 5, where Adam is contrasted with Christ. But that's not it. In addition to physical death, there is also spiritual death. Some define the term death as separation. And that's really a good description of what it is. When a man dies physically, his soul is separated from his physical body. The soul returns to God and the body decays. When man sins, he dies spiritually, which means he is separated from God. Sin, James 1, 14 and 15 talks about when we're tempted. When you give into your desires and temptation, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death." Sin brings about death. God's justice. And when you study the character of God, you find that God has to deal with sin. His justice demands that a payment be made where sin is concerned. Death is the payment for sin. And our situation is as this slide says, and this is not my slide, I borrowed this. As this slide says, it's a desperate situation. We have violated God's law. we are separated from God and we face the penalty of death because of our sin. And here's the truth. We cannot pay the price to redeem ourselves. There is no price that we can pay to redeem ourselves. But that leads to the question, is there anything that can be done to deal with sin? The answer is yes. And going back to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the first sin, we also find there the beginning of a solution, a remedy for the sins of mankind. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it read there, speaking to the serpent, after it talks about he'll eat dust all his lives and so on, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this text, the Lord speaking to Satan says, the seed of woman is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that is a reference, as we shall see in our next lesson, to Jesus Christ, the seed of woman. We have here the beginning of what you describe as the seed product, a promise. But before we go on to something else, I just want to make one other little interesting reminder here. In chapter 3 and in verse number 21 of this text, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed man. Prior to this, after Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened and they hid themselves from God. They made fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Those fig leaves were inadequate, and this is not a lesson dealing with modesty, even though that's a point. But what I want you to observe here is that God replaced those fig leaves with tunics of skin. That's the term that is used there. Where did those tunics come from? Either God miraculously created it, or an animal was sacrificed. Blood was shed to cover their nakedness because of their sins. I just want you to keep that in mind, because one of the principles that we need to consider when it comes to our sin is blood and the importance of blood. And we're going to talk about that as we go through the Old Testament. Well, after this, Adam and Eve are taken out of the garden, and of course, the world continues. Cain and Abel are born. Chapter 4 records how Cain murders Abel, and then Seth is born to replace Abel. The promise was not going to come through Cain at all. But the world continues to increase in wickedness until the point is reached where God determines to destroy the world by flood. And you read about that in the early part of Genesis chapter 6, after you have all these genealogies leading up to Noah. And you find that the wickedness was so great that God limits the number of days the world has left. But it's interesting, in Genesis 6 verses 8 and 9, it says in that text there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And as a result of that, the Lord comes to Noah and tells him, I'm going to destroy the world by flood, build an ark. Gives him instructions on building the ark. Noah follows the instructions. And when the flood destroys every other living thing, Noah and his family are spared. I ask a question of you. Why do you suppose that Noah was spared? Well, among other things, we know that Noah was righteous. But let me ask you, do you suppose that it has anything to do with God had made a promise that he had not yet completely fulfilled? He made a promise to Satan. The seed of woman will crush your head. As of the time of Noah, that had not yet been fulfilled. So God needed to continue the race of mankind. And he did. That's why he didn't completely start over. After the flood, there's a couple of other interesting observations that you will notice. You will find there that after the flood, and verses 3 and 4, that the eating of flesh is permitted. There are some who believe that prior to the flood, men were vegetarians. Could be. I don't know. But after this, eating was permitted. However, in verses 3 through 5 of Genesis 9, these instructions were given. You can eat the flesh of all the animals, but you can't eat its blood. Because life is in the blood. In addition to that, in verse number 6, blood guilt is addressed. That is, when a man murders somebody else, he will pay for it with his life. And the idea of that is to demonstrate the sanctity of life. And it's used in terms of blood. So, the world continues. And then you read over the course of the next couple of chapters here, more genealogies and some other things that happen. In Genesis 11, you have a genealogy that goes from Noah to Abraham. And beginning in the latter part of chapter 11, we start reading about Abraham. And Abraham was a godly man who feared God. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have what I describe as a key passage in the Old Testament. One of the key passages there. You find it says there, Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse, or I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And I want you to notice that passage there. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. He's talking about the seed of Abraham. As a matter of fact, he emphasizes that a little later on in his life. As you study the life of Abraham, you'll find that his wife Sarah was barren, had no children. And so Abraham and Sarah begins to wonder, how's God going to fulfill this promise? And they actually try a couple of things to help God, but they're disastrous. And God says, no, you're going to have your own son. And when Sarah's 90 years old and Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Is it the hand of God at work? Absolutely. It's God showing that He's able to keep His promises. And Isaac is born. And some point after that, after Isaac is born, after several years, the Lord appears to Abraham in Genesis 22 and says, I want you to go offer your son Isaac. This is the only begotten son, the promised son. And Abraham does it. He's willing to go. He takes his son without hesitation, and he does exactly what God says. He goes to the place that God shows him, and he's ready. He's ready to slay his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, and the Lord stops him. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at that text there that Isaac asks Abraham, his father, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? I want you to think about that. Abraham says, God will provide. And he prepares to sacrifice Isaac. God stops him. And there was a ram, not a lamb, a ram that was caught in the thicket. And Abraham was able to sacrifice that ram on that occasion. But I want you to notice verses 17 and 18 of chapter 22. It says here, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, we continue to look at the patriarchs as they are described. That was the time when God spoke to the fathers. The son of Abraham was Isaac. In Genesis chapter 26 and in verse number 4, there is an occasion where the Lord appears to Isaac and he tells him, he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Let's just say early on they didn't get along.
Jacob leaves, asked to leave, fearing his life, on his way to where he will meet Laban. Jacob has a dream, a place called, I believe it was Bethel. A dream of a ladder coming down from heaven and angels ascending and descending. And a voice comes to him and tells him not to be afraid. It says, I'm with you. And in the course of that conversation, he says to him, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The seed promise continues. And then you read about Jacob and his dealings for the next few chapters. Following that, Jacob has 12 sons and a daughter, and they will become the heads of the tribes of what would be the nation of Israel, the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. It's happening. And through a series of events, Joseph ends up second in command in Egypt, which results in Jacob bringing his family to Egypt where they're going to live for some 400 years. As Jacob is about to die, in Genesis chapter 40, and I'm skipping a lot here. It's just not needed in what we're dealing with. But in Genesis 49, as Jacob is about to die, he blesses his 12th son, or speaks to all 12 of his sons. And it's interesting in chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, what he says concerning Judah. He makes the point there in 49, verses 8 through 10, Judah, you are he whose brothers shall praise. Your hand shall not be on the neck of shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as the lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Notice verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Because we're about to run out of time, just to make a long story short, and we're going to deal with this more, Judah is the tribe from which David would become king, and Judah is also the tribe from which Jesus is born. So we'll continue dealing with that in our next lesson. Following this, we find Israel is in Egypt for about 430 years. Following this, Moses is raised to deliver the children of Israel. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. And this evening, we are going to continue this study, looking at the old law and seeing God's plan as it reaches its culmination. In these things that we have studied this morning and this evening, we will see the nature of God, and we will see His plan unfolding and reaching to a point where it is fulfilled in Him. And it is fulfilled in Christ, and it's fulfilled in His church, His kingdom. Something that every one of us needs to seek to be a part of. His plan is for your eternal destiny. Will you accept His invitation by obeying the gospel if you have never done so? Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed. And then as a child of God, will you remain faithful to Him? And if you fall short, return to Him in repentance and prayer. If there's something that you need to do and some way that you need to respond to the invitation, we give you opportunity. Please.